Well, Miss Rhonda is taking kids right now, and if you are in fifth grade to kindergarten and want to go with Miss Rhonda, you are feel free to go. You guys will be downstairs in the children's department. We're going to touch on some sensitive issues in the book of 1 Timothy this morning, and so if you have a child in here, and we're going to walk through some things that are a little bit on an adult level, and if you want to send them with Miss Rhonda, you feel free to do that. We're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. And so we're going to talk about issues related specifically to how men deal with men. And so if you have a child in here and want to send them, I'm going to give you just some time to do with that, to do as you please there. Otherwise, we're going to deal with the Word and not apologize for what the Word says this morning. So, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. I'll let those guys get ready for that. As we walk through the book of 1 Timothy, you can just leave it up there, that's fine. So we walk through the book of 1 Timothy on Sundays. We are reminded that culture may change, but the faithfulness of God never changes. We are reminded that culture may change, but the Word of God never changes. We are reminded today that culture and context may change, but that apart from God, the heart of man doesn't change. And so the people that are in the days where Paul writes Timothy in this church of Ephesus, Timothy's pastor, and he's young, the days may be different 2,000 years ago. The context and culture may be different than 2021, small town Alabama, but people are people. And apart from Christ, the heart of man is wicked. Let me just stop right here and just say one thing really quick, that it's so good to see Eloise Lashley in the house today. Will you give me a thumbs up, Miss Eloise? It's so good to see you. I'm so glad to see you. And I also want to say that Miss Glenda Lee, who we baptized, she has terminal cancer, and so she comes for church membership today and baptism today, confessing Christ, professing Christ, wants to be a part of this faith family, doesn't know how long she has to live. My understanding is she told the doctor, I'm just going to go home. Don't tell me how long I got. I'm going to live my life for the glory of God. And so we're going to pray for you at the end of this service, and we're going to ask God's will to be done in your life, and it sounds like God's already doing His will in your life. And so we'll pray for you on the close of this service, okay? So, though we're removed 2,000 years, people are still people. And the Lord is still the Lord, and His Word never changes. Paul writes to Timothy, who is pastoring Ephesus. Timothy is young. We've walked through the thought processes of Timothy being young. 20 years he has walked with Paul, and now he is in his first pastoring position. Paul has left him in Ephesus. He says, stay there, do ministry there while I'm gone. And Paul is instructing him on how to take care of issues in the church. How many of y'all know that churches have issues? Can I get an amen? You're not going to find a perfect church. If you find the perfect church, you're going to mess it up when you go there. So stay calm about finding the perfect church. Here's how I would want to know how to pick a church. Do they exalt Jesus? Do they sing about Jesus? Are the people friendly? Do the people love one another? Do they preach and teach and honor the Word of God? That's how I would choose a church. Timothy is getting instructions from Paul on how to shore things up in the church, particularly dealing with their leadership. We're going to talk about deacons. We're going to talk about elders. We've never really talked about those things on a Sunday morning. How to get the structure of the church to be biblical. Structure and order is a biblical thought process. Let's just get up on a Sunday morning and trust the Spirit and not have any order. Well, that sounds good and it sounds really spiritual. The problem is it's not very biblical. The Bible teaches structure and order, and so Paul instructs Timothy to shore up things. And we've dealt with some of these thought processes on making the church healthy. Last week we dealt with false teachers. The false teachers were teaching all sorts of things in the church. We don't have time to dive back into all of those false teachings. But one of their false teachings had to do with twisting the law, twisting what the Bible says in the Old Testament to be true. And that's what we're going to deal with. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 8, where Paul says, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." By the way, they weren't using it lawfully. They were twisting the law. We know from verse 7 that they wanted to be teachers of the law. The false teachers did. They wanted to be teachers of the law, but they didn't know the Old Testament. They didn't know how to teach it, or maybe they knew how to teach it. They were just manipulating people as they taught it. Paul calls them out, says what they're doing has empty, meaningless talk behind it. So in verse number 8, Paul says that the law is good if it's used lawfully. Verse 9, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. How many of y'all are lawless and disobedient? Could you raise your hand in the house of God? I'll be the first. Paul's saying, hey, Mike Stevens, the law is for you. For the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly, for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers. Verse 10, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So this morning, I want us to notice in verse 8 that Paul says, the law is good. That's an interesting phrase there. The law is good. They were trying to twist the law. Were they saying that the law is bad? The false teachers. Were they saying that the law is bad? It's very possible. It's very possible what Paul is saying. Hey, look, just because those false teachers are teaching about the law and it's wrong, don't throw the law out. The law's not bad. The law is good. Have you ever thought about that idea that the law is good? It's a very strange concept. Most of us don't like the law, to be honest. How many of y'all do your Bible study in the morning? The very first text you run to is Leviticus 18. Anybody in here? Anybody in the book of Leviticus in your Bible study, right? Most of us really don't like the law. Most of us like grace. Grace sounds good. Grace forgives me. Grace is the favor of God that I don't deserve. I like talking about grace. Grace gets you talking back to me. The law really don't get nobody talking back to me. In fact, when I say the law is good, half of y'all done been to sleep with me already. You have. It's raining outside. Your bed felt good. You made your way to the house of God. And now he's up there talking about the Mosaic law. How absolutely boring is this? That's how most of us think about the law. And Paul comes in and he says that the law is good. David says in Psalm chapter 119, I delight in your law. David says, Lord, your precepts and commandments satisfy me. David says, Lord, teach me your commandments. Psalm chapter 119, verse 73. David says, Lord, your hands have made and fashioned me. You give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. I think that's pretty interesting that a lying, murdering adulterer would love the law of God. Y'all think that's interesting? That David and everything that he's done would love the law. Verse 8 of our text, Paul says that the law is good. People really don't believe that today. Professing Christians really don't believe this today. In fact, a lot of people just want to do away with the Old Testament. Mike, get out of the Old Testament. Nothing in there is good anyway. Let's move on to Christ. But did you know that if you believe that, then you're going to have to cut out a large portion of the New Testament? Because Jesus came along and validated everything that's in the Old Testament because he wrote it. He's the Word, and the Word of God came to us, and the Word became flesh. Jesus validates the Old Testament. The culture would say that we need to create a faith and to create a religion apart from God's law. That if we could just have a God who loves us with no law, that would be all satisfied. The church would certainly grow if we had a religion. Our church would be filled up if we had a religion that had no law at all. It's just grace. And so that's really where we are. Have y'all ever heard this argument? I hear it all the time. It's an argument similar to this. Mike, you pick and choose things about the law to believe anyway. Parents, are you ready to have this conversation with your teenager? Get ready, it's coming. The videos on TikTok that you know nothing about are filled with atheistic and progressive Christianity that have this discussion right here. I know you and your husband or you and your wife, y'all ain't talking about it when you go to the movies or when you sit down at night and watch Netflix or when you sit around the dinner table or in your text messaging during the day between husband and wife. I understand y'all aren't talking about it, but your children's TikTok is filled with it. Atheistic and progressive Christianity's movement to destroy the law. Here's how the conversation goes down. I think I got some parents' attention in here. You better be ready for this. Mom and dad, why is it that you pick certain sins and certain laws to obey and certain sins not to do, but then other sins and other laws you pay no attention to? Mom and dad, why are you going to pick out homosexuality and what the Bible says from Leviticus chapter 18 and chapter 20? Why are you going to pick that out, mom and dad, but you don't pick out Leviticus 19 verse 19 where the Bible says you can't wear a mixed polyester fabric? How many of y'all are wearing mixed fabric? Raise your hand this morning. I think this jacket's a polyester jacket. Well, according to Leviticus 19, 19, I've broken the law. Mom and dad, why are you talking about homosexuality, but yet you're wearing polyester? Or yet you like your steak rare. And your steak has blood in it. And according to Leviticus 19, you can't eat meat with blood in it. Or you can't eat a piece of meat that has fat on it. We won't raise a hand in here, but some of y'all like fat on your steak. I know it. I know it. Mom and dad, you're going to pick out one sin, but dad, you fried catfish last week. And catfish is a bottom feeder. Why are you picking one law out and keeping it and not picking another law out and keeping it? Let's talk about that just for a second, because I want to give you some ammo for that when you have that conversation. Where's Rhonda's glasses down there? Do we have those still? We got to put our Jesus-colored glasses on when we read the Old Testament. In fact, if you're not saved and you don't read the Old Testament through the lens of Christ, you're going to read the Old Testament wrong. Because the Bible says that Christ came to fulfill the Old Testament. So, when we talk about the law, because I want to give you parents something in your arsenal to have a conversation about. When we talk about the Mosaic Law, can we put this on the screen? There are three components to the Mosaic Law. There's ceremonial law. Those are the laws in the Old Testament. Those are the commentary laws of the Old Testament that pertain to worship. So they'll pertain to what you have to wear and what you need to do to get ready to go to worship service, to get ready to go worship the Lord. They will pertain to the sacrificial system. So, for example, ceremonial law would have us bring an unblemished animal into the house. And since we don't have lambs, we'd either have to go borrow one from Justin, or some of y'all would bring in your cat into the house and we would just sacrifice your cat, right? Dogs go to heaven, cats go to hell. Let's just put that out there. I'm kidding. A little bit. Why don't we do that anymore? It's ceremonial law. Then there's civil law in the Old Testament. So the Mosaic Law has civil law. Those are the judgments among the people. So those are court cases. That's where people have disputes. They take it before a judge. The Bible lays out what that looks like. And did you know that even today our court system is based off of God's civil law in the Old Testament? Did you know that? So there's ceremonial law, there's civil law, and then there's moral law. Moral law has to do with God's holiness. Moral law has to do with how man acts toward himself, what man does toward his neighbor, how he treats his neighbor. And what you're going to find out, and this is why you have to read the Old Testament with New Testament glasses. If you don't, you'll miss this. Because Christ came to fulfill this. And so what you have in the New Testament, and we don't have time to go to all these places, but there are so many places we could land on this morning to talk about these things. I have to breeze through it. It sets up what's coming next. But what you have in the New Testament is Christ coming to fulfill the law, not abolish it, which are his words, by the way. He comes to fulfill the law. And so ceremonial law is fulfilled in Christ. You don't have to bring Fifi to Union Hill and let us kill Fifi this morning. Jesus became the unblemished lamb who was sacrificed on our behalf. Right? Ceremonial law has been fulfilled. It's passed away. My polyester this morning has been fulfilled in Christ. Why would God put that in there? To show how much we need him. Ceremonial law is fulfilled. Civil law, we see a lot of that going on today, but I just got to be honest with you. That civil law and how God set up his people in the Old Testament and the governmental structure, that was for his people, for his time. Our country is not run specifically by the civil law of the Old Testament. It's not. Principles are based on there, but it's not 100% in how our country or how a country or how any country is run based on Old Testament. So some of the civil law even goes away. But then the moral law is there. And in the moral law, you have several of the commandments. Out of the Ten Commandments, you have a lot of the commands on how to and the laws of how to treat one's neighbor, things to do, things not to do. And what you'll find in the New Testament, even in Jesus' teaching, is that the moral law doesn't go away. And so in a sense, there is some picking and choosing, not based on my preference, but based on Jesus' lens glasses and what the New Testament teaches. The Bible in the New Testament specifically deals with food. Don't have time to go there, but that was a major argument in the New Testament. Jesus comes along, or the Lord comes along in dreams and in conversation with the apostles, and the apostles begin to preach and teach that because of Christ, eat, have celebration, eat your bacon. It's fine, Peter. This is what Paul is telling Peter. There's discussions about that. I have to move on. But out of this, what you begin to see in the book of 1 Timothy is how Paul tells Timothy that the law is good, and then he goes on a list. Did y'all catch the list? Go back to the list in verses 9 and 10. And what you'll find out is that the list centers around the Ten Commandments. Look at the list with me. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. Watch this. The first three commandments, commentators, theologians agree, are lumped up into these words. The first three commandments, to honor the Lord, to not take his name in vain, to honor the Lord, to worship him. Look at what the Bible says, to not have any other false gods. Look at what the Bible says. First three commandments. Hey, Timothy, the law is for the ungodly, for sinners, for the unholy, for those that profane the name of the Lord. It's dealing with the first three commands. Now watch what the Bible does. It's going to go on this list right here. They all center around the Ten Commandments. Did y'all get that? Look at the fourth command. It's not there. The Sabbath is the fourth command. It's not there. If you've been in here on Wednesday nights, we've talked about the Sabbath. We've talked about the Lord's Day. Those are two different days. We honor the Lord's Day. We're not bound by Sabbath law anymore. We're not. In fact, you're not going to find one place in the New Testament that says, keep the Sabbath. Keep the Sabbath. The New Testament changes to the Lord's Day. We've talked about this on Wednesday. We went into it in depth, okay? I don't have time to go there. But the Sabbath is not mentioned there. But I tell you what is mentioned, the fifth command. Honor your father and mother. Did you see it? Look at what Paul's doing. He's going to strategically walk through the commandments. To honor your father and mother. Don't strike them down. What in the world does that mean? I guess don't hit your mom and dad and kill them. I guess exactly what that means. Then it goes into the sixth command about murder, right? Don't be murderers, right? Then it goes into the seventh command, adultery. It doesn't say adultery. It's this catch-all word, porneia. It's where we get our word pornography from. It's a catch-all word in this time. It means all sexual immorality. He's following the seventh command right here, adultery. adultery. And that covers everything. And Jesus uses the same word. A lot of arguments today will say that Jesus never talked about homosexuality. And you're right. He didn't explicitly use the word homosexuality. But he did talk about porneia. He did talk about sexual immorality. And Jesus often validates the Old Testament standard for marriage between a man and a woman for a lifetime. The two become one flesh. Jesus often quotes Genesis 2:24 and invalidates the standard for family. So, those men who practice homosexuality, we're going to stop on there just 1 minute. Enslavers, we're going to stop on there just 1 minute. Liars, by the way, so we have adultery. Look at the eighth command. Enslavers. So that's not a command. Sure it is. Stealing. It's the stealing of people. The Bible's calling it out right there. That's really commentary on the eighth commandment. Stealing. Most of us think about stealing like when I was 10 years old, I stole a pack of Gonzo Grape bubble gum from Jiffy Check, and my dad made me go back in there and like pay for it. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Y'all remember Jiffy Check? Anyway, let's move on. Enslavers is there. That's the stealing of people, the eighth command. Go back to the list. You'll see the ninth command. You'll see the ninth command. Lying is there. Lying is there. And then the tenth command, perjurers, which is the idea of coveting coveting, lying under oath to receive something. So the idea of a covetousness is right there. Now, let's go back to enslavers. I want to hit this because here's another thought process, parents. The Bible's pro-slavery. And for anyone in here today that's thinking, oh my goodness, why is he talking about slavery this morning? I'm not. The Bible is. I think we got to deal with it. Okay? So the argument out there is, parents, y'all aren't having the argument, but your teenagers are. Let me equip you a little bit. You ready? The argument is this. Why do you believe in a book that's pro-slavery? Some of us don't want to talk about it at all, but the secularist is talking about it in such a way as to crucify the Word of God. C.S. Lewis says that the Word of God is like a lion. You don't have to defend a lion. Just let it out of the cage and let it work. Let it eat. That's what we're doing this morning. The Bible is calling out slavery. The Bible is saying that slavery is wrong. But the argument back is that it's pro-slavery. I don't have time to look at the texts that are often misquoted, and I'll just say this. During the 1800s, during the early American history of our culture, a lot of misguided preachers intentionally, unintentionally, preached the Bible wrong to be pro-slavery. Okay? We've got to take the Word of God as it's true. This word enslavers in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, it's a word that's against the kidnapping of people. You say, wait a minute, though. I thought the Bible speaks to this. Well, let me talk to you just a second about what the Bible says. The Old Testament slavery in the Old Testament was not race-based forced labor. It was a voluntary system means by which to pay off debt. So if I owed somebody a lot of money, I may give them Sawyer or Sam as their slave. That probably wouldn't be very much good work, I got to be honest with you, to pay off the debt. To pay off the debt. When the debt was finished, the person was no longer a slave. The person was no longer working, so to speak. So that's a lot of the context of the Old Testament when we talk about slavery. Our mindset of slavery is that middle passage from Africa to the United States, where they would load boats up with men and women and children, and they would load these boats up so heavy and so tight because they knew, A, they didn't have enough food for everyone, and B, they knew that people would get sick, and so they counted in for the statistics in order to make the most money. And about midway through the middle passage from Africa to the New World, they would just judge it and go, who are the weak ones? We'll chunk them off the boat. And for someone to say that the Bible is pro that has no understanding of our God or what the Word of God says. Slave trading is condemned in Exodus 21, verse 16, also in the text that we just read. By the way, all men are made in the image of God. The book of Philemon destroys the idea of slavery, centering on the gospel when Paul asks for this slave who's run away to let him be released of his debt and let him come serve me because he's become a believer, Philemon. Release your servant to me and let him, because he is great aid to me. It's a wonderful little book that you can read. And then Christ came to set the captives free. And I think that has double meaning there. I think that as we are redeemed by the Lord, the culture is certainly redeemed. We won't see the redemption of the culture until Christ comes back. But we do want to see culture change. And I praise God for the men and women. I praise God for the men and women who have come before us in our country that aided in helping the gospel go forward and to abolish slavery in our country. Can I get an amen on a Sunday morning? Let's move on. The term, verse 10. Look at the term, verse 10. This is a very controversial term. And it's the term arsenikoites. Arsenikoites. It's the term for homosexuality. Now, let's roll through this just a second. Someone may say, why are you picking on this word, Mike? And I would say, well, there's two reasons. Actually, the controversy is raging in our culture over this word. If you don't know about the controversy, do a little research. There's a movie coming out called 1946 where this one word is called into question. The reason it's called into question is that the meaning of the word, according to this movie, 1946, will present the idea that when the English was translated in 1946, that the word arsenikoitai in 1 Corinthians 6:9 and 1 Timothy 1:10, when it was translated in 1946 as homosexual, they misinterpreted and mistranslated the word. And the reason that there's so much bias and problem and issues in our culture, and the reason there's so many horrific redneck preachers in this world raging against this word is because it was mistranslated in 1946. There's a movie coming out about that. And so I'm pointing this out, not because I'm on a soapbox today, but because the Scripture has allowed us to talk about it. And number two, I really don't want any Christian in here being confused. I don't think it's a coincidence that we come to this word on Gay Pride Month. Do y'all? Well, he planned that out. I really didn't. I don't think about Gay Pride Month. I don't know when it is. I guess I probably should. I just don't. But here we are. The other words are just as important as this word. But today we talk about this word. The Lord has always called His people to look different in terms of our sexual relationship. Let me say that again. The Lord has always called His people to look different in terms of a sexual relationship. Sex, which is this wonderful gift by God. You better say amen to that. No teenager in my ministry has ever heard me say sex is bad. That would be a lie from the pits of hell. There is a time to build a fire and a time not to build a fire. And when the time to build a fire in marriage is the time, it's the right time. But until that time comes, fire outside the fireplace burns every time. It'll burn your house down. The Lord makes this wonderful gift for covenant renewal between a man and a woman. He makes it pleasurable. And He does this to increase His kingdom through procreation. God gives the gift. God says that it's between a man and a woman in marriage for a lifetime. Sexual relationship is one of those things that marked believers from unbelievers in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Those who identified as God's people looked different in every shape, form, and fashion, including who they were going to bed with. The Old Testament pagan world cared nothing about marriage or monogamy. It was be with anybody at any time. Sounds a little bit like Las Vegas. And that's the way the world lives. It's the way the world lives today. Jesus comes along and affirms all of this in the New Testament by restating on several occasions Genesis 2:24 that a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave like peas and carrots to his wife. and the two shall become one flesh. One plus one equals one. That's the biblical motto. Now, wait a minute, Mike. Didn't Solomon have a ton of women? Yep. And God never once said that it was okay. It was always sin in the Old Testament. Why is the Bible putting that in there? Because the Bible speaks to how ugly life is. If the Bible was all pretty all the time, I'm not sure I'd trust this book. But the Bible speaks to the ugliness of the heart of man. The problem is the secular argument that this word is mistranslated, this word arsenikoitai. This word arsenikoitēs, it's the same word, two different ways, two different forms of it. The problem is the secular argument that this word is mistranslated is absolutely absurd to the New Testament. It's absurd to Greek scholars, both who are saved and unsaved, unsaved or unbelievers. There will not be one debate between a New Testament scholar who holds any weight and between him or her versus someone who is a secularist toward this word. There will not be one debate. What there will be is a movie that comes out that validates skeptics because they want to be validated and will cause major questions in the hearts of Christian men and women. It will cause questions in the hearts of our children. And so I'm on the front end to let you know that this word means exactly how it's been translated. The whole goal of Satan is to cause Christians to question. To question the Word of God. Did God really say that? That's what Satan wants to do. So the issue is that the Bible wasn't talking about this until 1946, right? That's what they're saying. But the truth is, once again, that the Bible is so consistent on condemning any sexual relationship outside of marriage, man and woman, that it's also consistent on condemning relationships of homosexuality in the Bible. Multiple texts with different words other than arsenikoitai. Multiple texts that we could look at. This word is a unique word. It's not used anywhere else in the Bible except 1 Corinthians 6. You can't find it anywhere. You're going to be hard-pressed to find it outside the Bible in secular writings. You can't find it. And so the argument is, well, Paul made up a word. How can you know what it means? Right? Paul's putting two words together here to describe what's going on. The word for male, the front part of that word, and then the back part of that word, koitaio, is the word for what men do with men in bed. It's literally the word marriage bed in the text. The words, when you put them together, read like this. Hey, Timothy, instruct on all of this. And tell people this, men in the marriage bed with men is sinful. That's how the text reads. How dare Paul make up a new word? Can he do that? Well, we do it all the time in our culture. Do you pronounce it jif or gif? How do you pronounce it? Is it meme or meme? How do you pronounce it, right? We make it up words all the time. But what Paul is doing is using his Greek Old Testament called the Septuagint. And he's taking a word from Leviticus 18 for man. Don't you miss this. I know this is tedious. You hang in here with me. Parents, I'm giving you food for your teenagers when they come to you. What Paul is doing with this word is he's taking the word for man out of Leviticus 18 in the passage referring to homosexuality. He pulls the word man out of Leviticus 18 and then he pulls the word marriage bed out of Leviticus 20, which also refers to our sexual relationships. And he takes the word man and marriage bed from Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20 and creates a new word and puts them together. There's no question what Paul is doing. Okay, Mike, but that's the Old Testament. Do we really need the Old Testament? Well, Paul answered that in verse 8, which we already talked about. Paul said the law is good. If you don't think we need the Old Testament, then rip it out of your Bible. Create a new religion. Another argument we hear is that the Greeks wouldn't have understood. We're so refined and cultured, and educated, that the Greeks, they wouldn't have understood what homosexuality is. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? Is that a valid argument? That the Greeks and the Romans wouldn't have understood what homosexuality is? Once again, that's absolutely absurd. They wrote about it. The Greeks and the Romans were the most perverted cultures that's probably ever set foot on the face of the earth. How are they perverted? Our culture's much worse than they are. Are you kidding me? They had public bathhouses where old men would go to be with young men. Mike, why are you talking about this? Because your teenagers are. Good grief, why are you so loud? I got to wake half of you up. The world's talking about these things, and the pulpit in our country is silent. God help us. God help us. The Greeks were so perverted. They wrote about these older men and younger men having relationships. Teachers of the house today, in the house today. Ever heard of the word pedagogy? How do you pronounce it? Pedagogy or pedagogy? It's a wonderful debate between Jefferson County teachers. It's the idea of teaching and training and mentoring. Where do you think that word came from? The Greeks use it to refer to older men training younger men. Culture is ugly, people. They wrote about all of these things. Their culture was filled with debauchery. And if you think our culture is worse, read about the twin cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. We haven't even dealt with the word sodomite. What do you think that means? What's the point this morning, Mike? The point is this, and I'm winding this thing down. The point is this, that the law is good because it points out sin, but it can never save. It's why look back at your Bible. Look back at verse 10. It's at verse 11. It's why Paul closed the section with this. In accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. You know what Paul's saying? Hey, Timothy, preach law and preach gospel. What if I'm all law and no gospel? Well, then you walk out of here with no hope. Because I talked about enslaving people. I've never done that. And I've talked about struggling with homosexuality, and I don't struggle with that. But I've struggled with everything else on the list. I've preached the Ten Commandments before, and I'm 0 for 10 on the Ten Commandments. I got a problem. It's a sin problem. And if I tell us all we're sinners, but not tell you that Christ Jesus came to save, then we all leave out of here hopeless. What if I have the gospel without the law? Well, the gospel without the law is a neutered gospel. It's a gospel that doesn't really work. It's a gospel that says you really don't need a Savior. You got to have law and gospel. It would be like, having terminal cancer. You sit in front of a doctor and they tell you that there's nothing that they can do for you. Glenda looks back at the doctor and says, send me home. My hope ain't in this world anyway. See, if I gave you the law without the gospel, I would be giving you terminal cancer without any hope. I told y'all last week, the biggest question in the Bible is this. If you've ever lied, raise your hand. If you've ever hated in your heart, raise your hand. Jesus says that's murder. Okay. Don't raise your hand on this. Have you ever committed adultery? I'll raise my hand. Have you ever committed adultery? Jesus says if you've lusted in your heart, you've committed adultery. Watch this. Here's the question. You ready? The biggest question in the Bible. How in the world is God going to allow a bunch of lying, murdering adulterers into heaven? That's the biggest question of the Bible. He's too holy. What's he going to do? You raise your hand, all three. You ain't good, and I ain't good. Well, what's he going to do? He's going to send Jesus. He's going to send Jesus. Hey, so let's just close with this question. Mike, do you think someone who is gay will make it to heaven? Can I rephrase the question? Do I think someone who struggles with homosexuality makes it to heaven? Let me answer it this way. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Absolutely. Will that person wrestle with it the rest of their life? Probably. The person could wrestle with it. I've never wrestled with it. I don't know. But I have wrestled with sexual sin in my mind and in my heart. Have you? And what I've come to find out is that the more I feed my sin, the more my sin grows. The more I starve my sin and feed on the Word of God, the more my sin dies. Will God let someone that's looked at pornography go to heaven? Will God let someone who's committed adultery over and over and over again go to heaven? Will God let someone that's murdered someone go to heaven? We're picking out sins because we want to look at their sin and not look at our sin. Please hear me. My sin may be different, but my sin separates me from God just like that sin. We both need Jesus. Homosexuality is an abomination. You're right, it is, which means God hates it, but He also hates lying. And God also hates pride. And God also hates a heart that devises wicked schemes. Please hear me. We're going to point out somebody's sin for being homosexual. We're going to point it out. Crucify them. That's an abomination, and it is. That is truth, but it ain't truth mixed with grace. Please hear me. Let me tell you why. We'll point out their sin for being a homosexual, yet we'll jump on Facebook and scheme against somebody in a split second. Please hear me. God hates that too. Someone who spreads strife among the brothers. If you're a Christian in the house here and you begin to spread strife among the brothers, according to Proverbs chapter number 6, that's an abomination before the Lord. What are you trying to say this, Mike? I'm trying to say that there are a lot of abominations before the Lord. We don't want to do none of them. Hey, y'all come on up. I got so much. I just need to cut this thing off. Let me close by saying this. But Mike, that's who someone's identity is. That's who they are. I want to speak to that. I want to speak to that because the Bible speaks to identity. What the Bible says about identity is this. When you're in Christ, you get a new identity. For I'm a new creation in Christ. The old is gone, the new has come. You mean Jesus would ask us to deny who we are? Yes. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Well, that's just difficult teaching. You're right. Following Jesus is the most difficult thing that you'll ever do. And you cannot do it apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a hard word, I know. But can I throw this out here as head bowed or eyes closed? If you find yourself in this place, convicted over sexual sin, God doesn't hate you. He desires to set you free. There's no doubt in my mind that there are men and women all over this place that are addicted to sexual sin. This is going to be a hard invitation, particularly if anyone comes to the front. Everyone's going to think anything about you. But the altar is certainly open for anyone. There's no way I could move. Sit at your seat. Talk to the Lord. There's nothing special about this altar anyway. But there are men and women all over this room who are absolutely enslaved to sexual sin. I'm up here talking about homosexuality, and we got men in here not addicted or not struggling with homosexuality. You're struggling with pornography. And the reason your marriage is falling apart is because you, sir, are selling yourself so short to picture and video after picture and video. And I just want to tell you this. God doesn't hate you. He's called you to something way, 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 way better than what you're enslaved to. Women, the same thing. The statistics are off the chart of women addicted to pornography. Teenagers, the same thing. Sexual sin outside of marriage, living together, cheating on one another. God ain't called you to find satisfaction. If you're married in here, God has not called you to find satisfaction outside of your marriage. Well, Mike, my wife don't give it to me. Then go get marriage counseling and talk it out. But don't find your satisfaction in a girl at the gym. Doesn't work. You will not find satisfaction. You will ruin your family. How do you know, Mike? 15 years of ministry has taught me that sexual sin ruins families, destroys children's lives. Destroys. What do I do, Mike? Run to the Father again and again and again. Run to him. Hey, Mike, I'm struggling with the sin of homosexuality. Run to Christ. Well, can he set me free? Absolutely he can. I believe in the power of the gospel. He can set you free. Will it happen instantaneous? It could, but it may happen over a process of time and you walking with people. Let's just be real honest. Some of you are so addicted to it. You are so filled with satisfaction over your sin, and you claim to be a believer. There's either a problem there. You're not saved, or you're a believer who is absolutely frustrated with your walk with Christ. You're not satisfied. Jesus is calling you back. Will he take me back? I've sinned so many times. Will he take me back? The cross is big enough to cover your sin. Oh, run to him. Please run to him. Please run to Christ. Lord God, bless this time. Bless this time of invitation. Bless this time. God, I pray, Holy Spirit, for your conviction to fall on. God, I can't produce conviction. I can't redeem people. Jesus, only you can. Jesus, would you redeem your people? Would you clean us? Please clean us. In Jesus' name we pray.